Well, hey, let me welcome you to church yet again. You're here. It's Memorial Day weekend, and you're here. You're not at the lake or at the beach. I'm pretty sure you get extra crowns in heaven for being here on weekends like this weekend. So I'm glad you're here. But hey, before we dive into the sermon, just one other update I want to give. This is super, super exciting. Big news. If you've been around for a while, you know, a couple years ago, back in 2020, we launched this two-year vision initiative called MOVE. We actually wrapped that up earlier this year, February, March. But one of our big MOVE projects was something called the Compassion Center. We made plans to open a ministry center here on our Cartersville campus, which will ultimately allow us to fight for suffering people in greater ways in our communities. And that project got delayed by about a year because this thing happened in the world called the pandemic, and it delayed a lot of things. And that was one of the things that we put on hold, but I'm excited to share with you that we are finally ready to get started on this. So what I want to do is show you some artistic renderings of what the Compassion Center will look like, and then I'll talk a bit about what's going to happen inside the building. So we'll start with the exterior. This is just a look at what it's going to look like once we're done. And just to remind you, this is the building on the far side of our property that sits all alone. And so if you're looking at our Cartersville campus from the road, all the way to the right, this is what we currently call the annex. This will be the Compassion Center. But we can go to the next one. It's going to have three different entrances. The one closest to the end there, that's going to be the entrance to our counseling center. The one in the middle will take you to some classroom spaces. And then on the far end, that'll be the entrance to the homeless day center. And so we'll go into the aerial shot, and I'll tell you about the ministries that's going to happen, the ministry that'll happen. So you can see a lot of counseling space. The Lord, since we started this center, has poured out his blessing on it, and we are at capacity. Like, we're literally turning people away. We need more rooms, we need more counselors, and so we want to ensure that we give as much room possible to our counseling center so that we can keep helping people who need it. So 11 counseling offices in total, then we'll have a couple group offices. You can see in the middle there the classroom spaces. So we're going to work in partnership with community leaders, city leaders. And we're going to provide things like ESOL classes, English as a second language. We're going to do adult dyslexia. We're going to do kids mentoring. We're going to do GED training, job training. A lot of stuff happening in those rooms all throughout the week. And then over here at the day center, we're going to work in partnership with our Good Neighbor Homeless Shelter in town to provide daycare services for the homeless population. And so we're going to have a laundromat where they can come in and wash clothes. We're going to have restrooms with showers in them so folks can come in and get cleaned up. We're going to have an office there, and some type of employee, either from the shelter or a government official, will work out of that office to get these folks access to resources that are available. And then I'm really excited about this. That's going to happen in that space during the day. At night, that space will be devoted to a partner that we are currently working with that rescues women out of prostitution and sex trafficking. So listen, yeah. These ladies are already here every week, but this is going to provide some designated space for them to really be served, to be loved on, to get access to all sorts of resources that are available to them. And so I just want to say that building, in a few months we're going to renovate it, that building is about to be used to change lives in significant ways, and I'm so pumped about what we're believing God to do. Now, if you've been paying attention over the last few months, you're probably realizing right now in this moment, James, you didn't say anything about the medical or dental clinic. And so let me just speak to that if I can. Our original plan was to include a medical dental clinic in the Compassion Center to serve underinsured and uninsured families in our community. Here's the challenge we've run into. From the time we started planning this project until now, construction costs have gone up by $1.2 million. Inflation is a very real thing. And so everything has gotten very, very expensive, which meant our elders, we had to go back to the drawing board and really talk about and pray about what to include and what to delay. And we believe that because God is already blessing the efforts of the ministries I just described, we needed to start there and we needed to delay the clinic for now. The plan is to still do that, and we're trying to figure out the best way to go about it. I want to ask you to pray with us, if you would. I'll tell you, one idea we had was to create a mobile solution. Maybe we buy a bus or 18-wheeler, and we outfit it with medical and dental equipment, and we just take it into neighborhoods, and we serve folks. Instead of trying to get everybody here, we just go to them. That's an idea. If you would pray with us, that God would give wisdom and insight. We still want to do it. We'll figure it out, and we'll keep you posted along the way. But let me just say again, thank you to those of you who give here to help fund the mission of Crosspoint. Thank you. Like, seriously, that would not happen without your generosity and your investment. And for those of you who don't give just yet, I would love to invite you into that, because this is what we get to do when we're generous together. Amen? It's amazing. So praise God for what he's doing. Well, listen, if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to grab it. Head to Revelation chapter 3 with me. Revelation chapter 3, we are in week 6 of a series called 7. And so if you're decent at math, you can figure out how much further we have to go, all right? But in the series, we've been studying the 7 letters written to the 7 churches in the book of Revelation. And I said it last weekend, I'll say it again. If you've missed any of these sermons, get caught up. You can find all the messages on the app or on the website. Every church is unique. Every letter is unique. So you'll take something different from them all. But today we come to the letter written to the church in the city of Philadelphia. And this is only one of 2 letters that includes no rebuke. We talked about the other one a few weeks ago, the letter to the church at Smyrna. Jesus praises both of these churches, but he brings no charges against them. And I'll give you some things to note about Philadelphia. Number one, it was a gateway city, also known as a missionary city. And at this time in world history, it was a fairly new city. It was built in 140 BC by a guy named Attalus, and he built it on the border of 3 different countries. One of the greatest highways in the world ran through the city, connecting Europe to the east. And so the location was very strategic. Philadelphia was meant to be a place that assisted in spreading Greek culture all throughout this region of the world. Secondly, Philadelphia was known for pagan worship. So it was a lot like some of the other cities that we've talked about. The principal god here was Dionysus, the god of wine, because the city was famous for, guess what? Wine. Okay, good guess. Thank you so much for that. But yeah, so it sat on the edge of this volcanic area. The ground there was very, very fertile. They grew a lot of grapes. They worshiped the god of wine. But that was not the only god worshiped in Philadelphia. In fact, there were so many pagan gods and so many pagan temples in the city that it was nicknamed Little Athens. And there was a particular custom concerning those pagan temples. You see, when a man served the state well in some way, they would actually put up a pillar in a pagan temple with his name on it. It was all done to honor him, so that when people came and worshiped, they would see the pillar and see his name and remember his faithful service. And then finally, in the year AD 17, there was a massive earthquake in Philadelphia that leveled the city, just devastated the place, to the point where the emperor Tiberius decided the Philadelphians don't have to pay taxes anymore. He stroked the big check, gave a lot of money so that the city could rebuild. And so in gratitude, they actually changed the name of the city for a period of time. It was known as Neo Caesarea, the new city of Caesar. But since that first earthquake, a lot of earthquakes happened. The ground continued to shake. Again, it was on the edge of that volcanic area, so a lot of tremors were happening. And every time that would happen, the people would run in fear because they remembered what happened the first time. Buildings collapsing, stones falling, and so they would run. A lot of going in and out of the city. All that to say, life in Philadelphia was very, very unsettled. And what's fascinating is we see Jesus speak into that in the letter. Like, he actually uses all that experience and all that background to communicate truth to this church in a way they would understand. And so I want to show it to you. We'll pick it up in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Okay, pop quiz time. Who is the angel of the church? Okay, the pastor. At least that's what I believe. There are 2 views on this. Some people believe that this is a literal angel. And the guys like me believe, no, this was the pastor of the church. The word angel there that you see is the Greek word angelos, and it can refer to a heavenly messenger, but all throughout the New Testament, it's also used to refer to human messengers. I believe that Jesus was sending these letters to human messengers so that they could then share them with the churches. Here's where Jesus starts with this church. He calls himself the Holy One. The Holy One. That word holy that you see there means set apart. Another word that I have found to be helpful is transcendent, which means to exceed usual limits. And so when we call Jesus holy, we are literally saying that he is transcendently separate from us. That he's so above us, so unlike us, so different from us that he almost seems foreign to us. And we get a picture of that in Revelation chapter 1. You see, when the revelation first came to the apostle John, he heard this voice behind him and he turned to see where the voice was coming from and he saw Jesus. The glorified, resurrected Jesus in all of his majesty, in all of his holiness, and John fell at his feet as though dead. I just want you to know, if the glorified Jesus showed up to church today, in all of his majesty, in all of his holiness, we would not be hugging and high-fiving him. We would fall at his feet as though dead. Okay, we see a similar picture in the Old Testament. There's this prophet named Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 goes into the temple in Jerusalem to mourn the death of the king, and he sees Jesus. We know it was him because John tells us it was him in John 12, 41. He sees Jesus high and lifted up, seated on a throne, train of his robe filling the temple. There are angels all around him crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The temple begins to shake. It fills up with smoke, and Isaiah isn't glad that he's there. He's not throwing a party. Oh, I'm so glad I'm here. No, this prophet who has more integrity than any person living in the land at the time falls on his face and begins calling curses down upon himself. Why? Because Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus ain't your homeboy. Jesus is the Holy One. Practically, here's what that means. When you follow Jesus, he leads you into holiness. When you follow Jesus, he leads you into a life that is set apart, which is why it's easy for all of us to know whether or not you're truly following him. If you're following him, you will be different. Your life will be set apart from the world in which you live. Secondly, Jesus says that he's the true one, that he is the true one. In the Greek language, there are two words that are translated true. One of them refers to a true statement. The other refers to that which is real or genuine. Okay, Jesus uses the second word. And so he's claiming here that real and genuine truth is found in him and in him alone. And my friends, this is not the first time Jesus claimed that. I think about John 14, 6, where the night before his crucifixion, he said to his disciples, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Can we all agree that is a very exclusive statement, isn't it? Very exclusive. And if you're new to all this church stuff and this Jesus stuff, and you're wondering, why do all those crazy Christians believe Jesus is the only way to God? Because he said he is. Like, we just make it up. Like, it's there, right? He didn't say, "I am a way. I am one of many truths. I am an option for life. If you want to come to God through me, that's great. But if you don't want to go through me, just pick a different way. There are many paths to get there." No, Jesus says, "I'm it. I am the only option." Here is the simple point. Truth is objective. It is objective. It is not subjective. You don't get to have your truth, and I don't get to have my truth. We don't all get to live out our own truths. There is one truth that is real and genuine, and it is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Here's why that's good news. You can know truth. You can know it. And again, I'll just speak to you. If you're the person who's here as the skeptic or the critic or the unbeliever, and all of this is new, but you are on a journey to discover truth. Like, you want to know what it is. I want to know what's true about life and the world and my purpose and my identity. Here's the great news. You can find out what's true. All you have to do is look to Jesus, because he is the true one. And then finally, Jesus says that he has the key of David. Okay, that language there comes right out of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 22. We find a story there about God rebuking and removing an unfaithful servant from the kingdom of Judah. The king at the time was a guy named Hezekiah, and he had this unfaithful servant named Sheba, and so God removes Sheba, and he puts a faithful servant in his place, a guy named Eliakim, okay? Eliakim, God says of him in verse 22 of that chapter, "I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David." Here was the simple point. You wanted to get to Hezekiah, you had to go through his servant. Eliakim controlled access to the king, access to the kingdom, access to all of the kingdom's resources. He could open it, no one could shut it. He could shut it, no one could open it. If you wanted access, you had to go through him. Well, in our text, Jesus is making the same claim about himself, but concerning the eternal kingdom of God. He wants us to know, I hold the keys to that. I can open the kingdom, nobody can shut it. I can shut the kingdom, nobody can open it. If you want access, you have to go through me. Now, in light of that, Jesus goes on in verse 8 and he says this, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Listen to this. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I've loved you. So much good stuff here. We'll start with the open door, okay? A couple views on the open door that Christ speaks of. View number one is that Jesus was talking about himself, that he was simply continuing the same line of thought from verse 7 into verse 8. Because in John chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the door. He uses a metaphor there as he's talking about the kingdom of a sheepfold. A sheepfold was basically an animal pen, and in the ancient world, shepherds at night would lead their sheep into the sheepfold to protect them, not only from wandering away, because sheep are really good at that, but also to protect them from thieves and wild animals, from coming in, taking them, eating them, devouring them. Well, there was no door, literal door, to the sheepfold. There was simply an opening. And so good, faithful shepherds would lay their bodies across that opening, and they would serve as the door. And so if a sheep wanted to get out, he'd have to go through the shepherd. If a thief or a wild animal wanted to come in, he would have to go through the shepherd. When Jesus says, I am the door, that's who he's claiming to be concerning the kingdom of God. I'm the access point. If you want to get in, you have to go through me. There's no way around me. You can only get in through me. That's view one. View number two is that Jesus was speaking here about the open door of opportunity for gospel ministry. Okay, I lean toward view number two, just to put my cards on the table. Again, Jesus, I believe, is speaking here about the open door of opportunity for gospel ministry. The reason I believe that, twofold. All throughout the New Testament, you see open door language being used to describe gospel ministry. A few examples, Acts 14:27. Paul and Barnabas are in a city called Antioch, and they speak there of the open door God has provided for them to serve and minister to Gentile people. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul talks about an open door for effective work in the city of Ephesus. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul talks about an open door that he had to preach the gospel in the city of Troas. And then in Colossians 4:3, Paul's in prison, and he's asking the church in the city of Colossae to pray that God would open a door for him to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ while he's there. So all throughout the New Testament, we see this language. I also lean toward view number two because remember, Philadelphia was a gateway city. It was a missionary city, strategically located to spread Greek culture all throughout this region of the world. I believe what Jesus is saying is this. In reality, you've been strategically located to spread the gospel all throughout this region of the world. Like, I've put you where I've put you, and I have opened this door before you so that you can tell people the good news of what I've done for sinners. And here's what's fascinating. Christ continues to open doors like this for his church today. We had some team members, some staff members together this past week, and we were actually talking about this, just the doors that Christ has opened for our church. And I'll be honest, I actually got a little choked up. I got a little overwhelmed with emotion just to think about the kindness Christ has showed our church in giving us opportunities to do gospel ministry. And I'll just share a few examples, okay? We have an open door before us right now to teach the Bible to students in ways that we've never done before. This is crazy. I got a call a few weeks ago from one of our school officials who asked me if Cross Point City Church would be willing to host public school students all throughout the week to teach them Bible classes so that they could get school credit for it. This is insane. Now listen, A lot of details we got to work out, so I'm not going to say a whole lot about that. Hopefully, I'll have news to share. But how insane is that? That the school system's calling us, asking if we would host kids and teach the Bible. Of course we will. There's an open door before us through the Compassion Center to address the mental health crisis that is happening in our community right now. Do you know that 35% of Gen Z reports having suicidal thoughts within the last 3 months? 65% of Gen Z report living with high anxiety every single day of their lives. We cannot know that as a church and not do something to address it in a Christ-centered way. We have an open door before us to serve people who are in recovery right now, climbing their way out of drug addiction, alcohol addiction. We have an open door before us to serve families with kids in the foster care system. Do you know that our Cartersville campus, we are the one site in Bartow County that hosts supervised visits every single week for families whose kids are in the system, all in hopes of restoring and repairing those family relationships. We're the one place where people are meeting every week. We have an open door before us, as I shared earlier, to serve women being rescued out of the darkness of sex trafficking. We have an open door before us to plant churches all over the world where churches are needed. We have an open door before us to serve unreached people groups in places like Scotland and Guinea. We have an open door before us to build a school in Liberia to train pastors who will plant churches among unreached people groups. Listen, I could preach about that all day, but here's what I want you to know. King Jesus opened those doors. We didn't open them for ourselves. We didn't create the door. We didn't kick the door open. Jesus set those doors before us. In addition, you need to know that as an individual, you have open doors around you each and every day. So, in other words, Christ doesn't only open doors for us collectively. He also opens doors for us individually. Like, I don't know if you know this about yourself, so let me just tell you, okay, because I want to make sure you know. You are a missionary. You're a missionary. I don't know what some of you are thinking right now. James, no, I'm not. I'm a teacher. I'm a nurse. I'm in sales. I'm a businessman. I'm a student. I'm in construction. I'm not a missionary. Yeah, you are. Like, I know you're those things, but you are a missionary first. You see, if you know Christ, the great God of the universe has uniquely designed you and cleverly disguised you so that he can send you into a specific arena of life and culture to be a light for the gospel there. And those people that are there that don't know Jesus, do you know what they are? Open doors. I mean, think about them. Think about your coworkers, the students you go to school with. Think about your neighbors. Think about those people you're just rubbing shoulders with every day that have never given their lives to Jesus. He has put those open doors before you. And here's what's amazing. Jesus says no one can shut them. I've opened them and no one can shut them. And we see the truth of that in what he says to this church. He tells the Philadelphians, you have little power. You have little power. So apparently these were people that didn't have a lot of money. It's probably a small church. Not a lot of influence in the city in which they found themselves. But my friends, that did not matter because Jesus is the one who opens doors. And I want you to know he loves opening doors for weak, powerless people because when those people walk through those doors, Jesus Christ gets all the glory. I mean, come on, have y'all ever read your Bibles and paid attention to the types of people God uses? Have you? Like for real, have you? Listen, if you have, here's what you know. God, when he picks a person to use, he's typically not picking the best and the brightest, but the worst and the dimmest. I mean, he uses shepherds and fishermen, tax collectors, prostitutes, murderers, thieves, adulterers, religious zealots. Why? Because people like that can't take any credit for the open doors that he's put before them. But when they walk through those doors, they have to give all glory and all honor to him. Here's why that matters. It means that God can use you too. Like it doesn't matter what you've done, how far you've strayed, how badly you think you've messed up. It doesn't matter what you have, what you don't have, how powerful or weak you think you might be. You are usable in the kingdom of God. You are usable in the kingdom of God. Here's the catch. If you want to be used in the kingdom, you keep his word and you profess his name. Okay, this is what we see in the letter. If you want to be used, you keep his word, and you profess his name. This is why he used the church at Philadelphia. Not because they were a powerful people, but because they were people who professed his name and kept his word. I have people ask me all the time about what God is doing here at Cross Point. And can I just say too, I am so grateful for what God is doing here at Cross Point. And he deserves all the credit and all the glory and all the honor. None of us can take responsibility for what he's doing or what he's done. But I mean, I'm thinking about it. I mean, our church, this is crazy. We've grown during the pandemic. It's insanity. A lot of churches around the country are still struggling as a result. We are further than we were 2 years ago, ahead of where we were 2 years ago. The salvation stories we are hearing, insane. Like, have y'all paid attention? We've been baptizing people recently. At the stories, like, no one can pull that off except for Jesus. We're on course to have our third record financial year in the midst of a global pandemic when inflation is through the roof. Only God does that. We're seeing people jump into groups and onto serve teams in record numbers. And so all the time, I'll have guys ask me, James, what in the world are y'all doing? And here's my simple answer. Keeping his word and professing his name. That's it. Like, we're not trying to do anything flashy. We don't have the shock and awe approach trying to attract people in our doors. Like, we're a church that takes the Bible seriously. We preach it every week. We call people to obey it out of love for Christ, and we center all we do on the name of Jesus. And here's what I truly believe. I truly believe that as long as we keep doing that, Christ will keep setting open doors before us, and he will use us to bring the most unlikely people into his kingdom. That was his promise to this church. The church in Philadelphia. You see, they were facing the same problem as the Smyrnans were facing. In both of these cities, large Jewish populations, and those Jewish populations were attacking the Christians, creating a lot of problems, giving them over to Roman officials. And the promise from Jesus was simply, I'm gonna do something with those people. Okay, he calls them the synagogue of Satan, which is not a title you want Jesus putting on you, by the way. Like, every time those people get together, it's just glorifying the enemy, doing the work of the enemy. Jesus says in the text that they say they're Jews and are not. So ethnically, yes, they were Jewish, spiritually not Jewish. Came from the father of the Jewish people, Abraham, seed of Abraham, but they had rejected Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed of Abraham. And so Paul talks about this in Romans 2. I covered this a few weeks ago, how we as people, being Jewish is not something that is done outwardly, but inwardly. It's not a matter of the flesh, it is a matter of the heart, meaning that your ethnicity can't save you. Like, no one is born into the family of God. You must be born again to enter the family of God, and that happens by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the promise to this church was simply this: I will make those people bow at your feet, and they will learn that I've loved you. Here was the plan. Jesus' plan was to use the witness of this church to reveal his love in such a compelling way that unbelieving Jews who rejected him would be drawn to him and ultimately put their faith in him. Which sounds a whole lot like Paul's evangelism plan for the Jewish people of his day. You can read all about it in Romans 10 and 11, but Paul said, my plan is to make my fellow Jews jealous. That's how I'm gonna reach them. I'm gonna get out there and preach salvation to the Gentile people, trusting and believing that the more Gentiles that are saved, the Jewish people will see what they found in Jesus Christ. They'll be jealous for it and be drawn to faith in him. I think that's a pretty good evangelism plan. To live your life in such a way that the world around you is jealous of what you have in Christ and are ultimately drawn to him. And so can I just stop and ask the question, are people jealous of what you have in him? Like, is that true for you right now? In other words, has your relationship with Jesus so transformed your life that people just have to have what you have? You see, I believe if we're gonna take advantage of the open doors before us, that's the key. We follow Jesus into holiness. We follow Jesus into truth. We keep his word. We profess his name so that unbelieving people see no other option than to give their lives to him. Are people jealous of what you found in Christ? After John outlines that evangelism plan, he goes on in verse 10. Because you've kept my word, this is Jesus, not John, this is Jesus. John's just writing. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And so Jesus starts here by speaking of this worldwide trial. This is a massive trial, massive tribulation that will impact all the inhabitants of the earth. And so many scholars believe that what Jesus is talking about here is the great tribulation that will take place before his second coming. They may be right. I have no idea. The only struggle I have with that is that this particular letter came to a very specific church in the first century. So I don't know. All I know is that when you look throughout world history, you see worldwide tribulations happening at different points. So I'm not entirely sure what Jesus is speaking of. We'll find out one day. I don't want to debate that right now. Here's what I want you to see: the promise. The promise Jesus makes is this: I will preserve those who persevere. This is the promise. This is what matters. I will preserve those who persevere. Jesus does not promise to prevent the trial. I need some of y'all to hear me. What he promises is to preserve this church in the midst of the trial. And what I love is that Jesus kept his word. The city of Philadelphia, I don't know if you know this, it still exists today. It's pretty amazing, different name. But the city was never destroyed. At one point, it was conquered by Muslims. But you can actually go and visit this city and still find Christian churches that can be traced all the way back to the time of the apostles. Jesus kept his promise. And again, the point is simply this: he preserves those who persevere. And I believe we need that reminder, because the truth is, none of us are exempt from suffering. None of us. None of us are exempt from trials. None of us are exempt from tribulations, even the worldwide kind. Remember what happened 2 years ago? I would argue COVID, worldwide trial. Affected, right? All the inhabitants of the earth. Jesus never promises to prevent that. What he promises is to preserve his people in the midst of it. So when the world is falling apart, Jesus says, I'll hold you together. If you will hold fast to me, I will hold you up through it all. And his preservation in moments of difficulty, it serves as an apologetic for our faith. So in other words, it makes our faith credible. It makes our faith believable. When people in the world who don't know Christ see us suffering, like everybody else is suffering, yet they see us persevering and they see Jesus preserving, it opens the door for the gospel to be shared, which is all the more reason to persevere, right? Listen, I say this out of love. Don't you quit on Jesus when life gets hard on you. Don't you do it. Jesus didn't quit on you when life got hard on him. He persevered till the end. Don't quit on Jesus. Hold fast. Keep moving forward. Endure. And that will serve as an opportunity to share your faith. Every difficulty is an opportunity for the gospel. In addition, Jesus says, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. In our teaching prep meeting this past week, we were joking about that word soon being a relative term. I mean, he said this 2,000 years ago. All right, Jesus, what does soon mean, you know? And I thought of 2 Peter 3:8, where Peter writes that 1,000 years with the Lord is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. And so we're all here going, Jesus, come on, soon, 2,000 years. And he's going, it's just been a couple days. Simmer down, right? It's relative, but here's the good news. We're closer than they were. The church that Jesus said this to, we're closer than they were. And every single day we're here, we are one day closer to his return. And so in light of that, we hold fast. We do not give up. We do not quit on Jesus so that no one may seize our crown, he says. We talked about the crown a few weeks ago. This is the victor's crown. Crown that was given to an athlete who won a race. This is also the festal crown worn by someone at a large celebration or party, like a wedding. And here's Jesus saying, don't you dare let anybody take that crown from you. Don't you let them snatch that from you. I want you to know that as a follower of Christ, there will be people along the journey that will show up in your life and they will try to take the crown. They will oppose you, persecute you, try to make life hard on you. They will attempt to influence you away from him and toward the world. And if you let them have their way in your life, you will forfeit the crown that Christ has promised. On the other hand, if you hold fast and you persevere in faith, Jesus says, one day in eternity, I will crown you with victory and I will publicly celebrate you for your faithfulness to me. Here's my recommendation. Choose him over them. Choose him over them. I can promise you that one day in the future, when you are with Jesus in his kingdom, standing face to face, all those people you were so worried about impressing here, you're not gonna be worrying about them anymore. All that will matter on that day is what you did for the namesake of Jesus Christ. Choose him over them. In addition to that promise, he gives a few other promises in verses 12 and 13. And this is where we'll start to wrap up. He says, the one who conquers, who's the one who conquers? The one who holds fast, the one who remains faithful, who pursues holiness and truth, who keeps the word and professes his name. He says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, four promises in these verses. Number one, Jesus says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Remember what was happening in Philadelphia. A man served the state well, and they would set up a pillar in a pagan temple to honor him and to celebrate his faithfulness. Here's Jesus saying, you remain faithful to me. I'm not gonna give you a pillar in a pagan temple. I'm gonna set up a pillar in the temple of my God. That's what I'm gonna make you. The temple of God, the church of God. We see that all throughout the New Testament. And if you think about a pillar, by its very nature, it's permanent. So once you set it up, you're not removing it. But in addition, it provides stability. It is there to hold a structure up. So here's the promise. Hold fast, remain faithful, and I will make you a permanent, stable fixture within God's church. You'll never go out of it. Again, remember what the Philadelphians were doing? Every time the earth would shake, in and out of the city, very unsettled. And Jesus is saying, not in my church. Dude, once you're in, you're in. There is no going in and out. You will never be removed, and you will forever enjoy the stability of knowing and belonging to God. That's promise one. Promise two, I will write on him the name of my God. I will write on him the name of my God. To have God's name written on you first, it implies ownership. Ownership. The picture that came to mind this past week was Toy Story. Okay, don't judge me. I'm a dad of young kids, and right? It's my life right now. But if you've ever seen that movie, do you remember what Andy did to Woody's foot? Yeah, he wrote his name on the bottom. Why? So that everyone would know who Woody belongs to. Please hear me. If you know Jesus Christ, God has written his name on you so that the world knows who you belong to. This is about ownership. Secondly, having his name written upon you implies adoption. Adoption. Okay, when a family adopts a child and that adoption is legally formalized, what does the family do? They put their name on that kid. So that kid is now part of the family. And when the family name is on that child, it also means that the child now shares in all the benefits and all the blessings of the family. If you know Christ, the same is true for you. It's not like Jesus forgave you of your sins and then made you an orphan. Good luck. Hope you figure it out on your own out there. No, Jesus forgave you and he saved you and he adopted you in, put his name on you, made you a son or daughter in the family of God. You belong to him and you will forever enjoy the blessings and benefits of being a part of his family. That's number two. Number three, I will write on him the name of the city of my God. That name, by the way, never changing. Name of Philadelphia changed a few times. This name will never change. This is the New Jerusalem, Christ says, coming down out of heaven. And if you want to see that in greater detail, you can read Revelation 21. We find it there. But this name is about citizenship. Okay, in the ancient world, Roman citizenship was a big deal. Everybody wanted to be a Roman citizen because that ensured certain rights and privileges and protections. And as Americans, we understand that. We live in a nation where citizenship is a big deal. There's a reason people from all over the world want to come here and be American citizens. Because we know from experience, when you're an American citizen, there are certain rights and privileges and protections you enjoy. Okay, Christ is making the same point here concerning the eternal kingdom of God. If you know him, you're a citizen of that kingdom. You're an earthly resident, but you're a kingdom citizen. You with me? Like, you live here, but you belong there, okay? That means practically that you have a responsibility each and every day of your life to live out your kingdom citizenship before the world. And I need you to hear me on this, okay? That means at times you have to contradict and defy what it means to be an American. You see, because being an American and being a Christian doesn't always line up. Sometimes your kingdom citizenship means that you have to give up certain rights that belong to you as an American, certain privileges that belong to you as an American. Your responsibility is to live in such a way where people see what it means to truly live under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. That's first. When you do that, you belong to this kingdom. The good news is, for eternity, you forever enjoy the benefits and the blessings and the rights and the privileges and protections of belonging to the kingdom of God. That's number three. And then finally, number four, Jesus says, I will write on him my own new name. I will write on him my own new name. I'll be honest and tell you, we're not entirely sure what that new name is. The best we can do is guess, so I gave it a guess, okay? Maybe, I don't know, could be wrong, maybe the new name is what we see in Revelation 19, 16. Okay, John has a vision there of the second return of Christ, and here he comes riding in on a white horse. He's wearing a robe dipped in blood, eyes like flames of fire, diadems on his head, sword coming out of his mouth. And he's got this tattoo on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Maybe that's the name. Maybe Jesus Christ will write on us that name of authority, because in Revelation 22, 5, we're told that for eternity we will rule and reign with him over creation. Maybe that's the name. I don't know. We'll find out one day in the future. Here's what I do know. Whatever the name is, it will forever remind us that we are fully possessed by King Jesus. We are his. Nothing can take us out of his hands. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that belongs to us in him. Amazing promises. And with those in mind, just one final thought. We're going to pray and close, okay? Just lean in and listen if you would, because this is so important. The door to the kingdom is open. Right now, it's open. One day in the future, it will be shut. Jesus holds the keys. What he shuts, no one can open. What he opens, no one can shut. Right now, it's open. No one can shut it. But when King Jesus shuts it, no one can open it, and it is shut forever. That has implications for all of us. Okay, believer in Jesus Christ, here's what that means for you. You have to take advantage of the open doors that are before you right now. Right now. Like, now is the time to serve and to love and to give and to name Christ to those who don't know. Now is the time to proclaim the gospel. Again, you think about those people in your life, like, don't wait on the door to shut. You got to do that work now. Have you ever considered that the one thing you will never do in eternity is evangelism? Like, once we're in the kingdom and the door is shut, you will never again experience the joy of sharing the gospel with an unbeliever. That's work we do now. I was talking to a couple in our church just this week, and the wife asked me the question, James, do you think that there will be people who will die without ever hearing the gospel? Here's what I said. If they do, that's on us. We don't blame God for that. 2,000 years ago, Jesus gave us our marching orders. Go in light of my authority and make disciples. Proclaim the gospel, baptize men and women, teach them what it means to follow me. And so if there are people on planet Earth that die without ever hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, the church stands guilty. We stand guilty. The work, the time for that is now, right? Take advantage of the open doors. Secondly, I would say, if you are here and you don't know Christ, you have never given your life over to this Jesus that we have talked about today, the door's open. And Jesus Christ is the door. He's the access point. He's the way to God. In him is life and the forgiveness of sins. The time to respond is now. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait until the door is closed and it's too late. Jesus Christ is inviting you in today. So if you need to give your life to him, I want to just help you and give you that opportunity right now. If we can, let's just bow in this moment. If you are someone who knows that you need to give your life to Christ, then right there where you're seated in faith, man, just admit that to him. Just tell him, Jesus, I need you. I need you. I'm a sinner. I'm dead in my sin. I am outside the kingdom. And Jesus, I need to be in. And I know that you are the door. You're the only one that can provide me access. And then tell him you believe. Jesus, I believe that you've made a way for me to come in. I believe that what you did at the cross 2,000 years ago counts for me today. You died for my sins so that I could be forgiven and accepted by God. And then confess in this moment Jesus Christ to be Lord. Just tell him, Jesus, you're Lord, you're King. You rose from the dead, conquered sin, death, and hell for me. And Jesus, I want you to be Lord and King over my life. So I'm handing the reins of my life to you today. Look, with head still bowed and eyes still closed, I just want to say, if you are making that decision for the first time today, do not leave without telling somebody. Tell somebody you just made the most important decision you will ever make in your life. We not only want to celebrate that with you, but we have some resources, a gift that we want to put in your hands so that you know what to do next, where to go from here. And so after the gathering, we'll have our prayer team available down front. We'll have pastors and staff members available as well. Just tell somebody, tell them, hey, I put my faith in Jesus today. And again, we want to celebrate that and make sure we send you out the door with that gift. For the rest of us, our band is going to come and lead. This is your opportunity to respond to the gospel. The gospel always demands a response. And so this is time for you to pray, for you to sing. If you want to take communion, we have communion elements available all over the room. And so you use this time however the Lord is leading you. Jesus, we love you. We celebrate you. Thank you for being the door. Thank you for opening doors. Jesus, we give you glory and honor today for who you are. It all belongs to you. We pray it in your powerful, wonderful, beautiful name. Amen.